So I've been told by some over the years, boy, it must really be exciting to travel as much as you travel. And I know there are some people that travel that really enjoy it. And it's okay, it's not an affliction, it's just Wednesday. So with 5 planes to get here. I had to go south to go north. Just to take care of some housekeeping, there are people everywhere you go that when they ask you where you're going, they say, oh, say hi to so-and-so. So not to be totally generic about it, but hi. If there's somebody you knew from where I came, they said hi. If you didn't know where I came from or didn't know anybody there, they didn't. I know, had to think about that. The second chapter of Luke. It was about 8, maybe 9 years ago that I felt the Spirit of the Lord speak to me that it was time to flow back into fellowship with this particular move of the Spirit. And so I did. And I went to a convention in October of that year. I don't know if it was 2010 or 11 or 12. It's to a large extent irrelevant to me. And there were 4 things that the Lord confirmed what he had spoken to me through. That I experienced when I was at that one day of service, both morning and evening. And just because Bill Greer seems to like to slam Canadians, I'm going to tell a story on him, because he was one of the 4 things, and he got up and ministered that morning. And I'd known Bill before, when he first came around the move, and he kind of came in like Yosemite Sam with both guns blazing, you know, if anybody remembers. Yeah. So anyhow, Bill got up, and one of the things that witnessed to me, I'm not saying it's true, I'm just saying this is what I saw and what I felt, what witnessed to me, and one of the 4 things that happened in those 2 services that confirmed to me that the Lord was leading me to come back into fellowship with this move of the Spirit was that I actually heard some humility from Bill when he was in the pulpit. I'm just saying. I mean, he may have been humble the whole time, and I didn't see it, but. All right. In the second chapter of Luke, one of the things that happened as I came back into fellowship with the move was over a full year later, having gone to all of the well, we'll call them major conventions, the ones in Bowens Mill and the ones in Lubbock. And in the process, beginning to fellowship with an assembly that was on the north side of town, because I lived on the south side of town. And that doesn't sound like much if you lived in Fort St. John, but if you live in Atlanta, that can be an hour and a half each way. So as I began to fellowship there through very specific leadership to do so, I was there for about 3 months, and I hadn't prophesied, I hadn't preached, I hadn't had a vision, I didn't do an interpretation. They didn't ask me to pray for the covered dish after the service. So although I knew people and talked with them and tried to be nice because Mom was watching, hadn't had much visibility there. During the praise service, one Sunday after about 3 months, I was just praising the Lord, worshiping, and the Lord spoke to me something out of a scripture, and the scripture was that I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren. And about 7 minutes later, after the praise service had ended, because this was right toward the end of the praise service, I was asked to come up and say something. which had I not heard that by the Spirit, I probably would have declined to do, because I didn't come back to the Move to preach. I didn't go up there to the north side and try to fellowship with them or begin to fellowship with them for any purpose of having anything to say, but just to flow with what the leadership of the Spirit was and had been confirmed to be. So we heard earlier in the service tonight that we should learn just to fit in where the Lord places us. And in most cases, it's not comfortable for us to accommodate that. So we have history of people that aren't elders that spend 40 years wanting to be one. We have history of some that testify that although I seem to be called of God to preach, it's not my favorite thing to do. So coming into the airport, I figured, okay, so Wednesday night is prayer and praise. And I got told that's not the case. You're up. And it's okay. You know, I mean, it's part of the calling. It's probably my least favorite way of communicating the gospel, but the Lord has a history of using it and can do so. And it kind of leads into this story here that I want to use probably as a diving board or a platform to get into a couple other things tonight, although I don't want to take long. In the 25th verse of the second chapter of Luke, says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this is a man who is living in a culture that was framed by the word of the Lord, and much of the word of the Lord, although there was the law and there was the performance required events of day to day, there was also a huge overwatch of prophecy over this nation. And the prophecy had anchors in things that had been prophesied and fulfilled. So one of the tests for a prophet that was in Scripture was, if the prophet prophesies it comes to pass, then you can begin to trust what he says in his prophecies. So typically some of the first prophecies that a prophet would give were short-term, so that they could build the confidence in the hearers that this was a prophet that was speaking. But some of the prophecies went out hundreds, even thousands of years. And when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, it says that he began to teach the disciples that he was with, himself or Christ, from the Old Testament, beginning at Moses. So he was beginning to track some of the prophetic statements that were made concerning him and teach them that Christ was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And certainly this man Simeon, when he had revealed to him that he would not see death before he saw the anointed, the Christ of God, that had to be a moving experience that brought to a focus things that God had spoken for centuries to this nation and was saying, you are actually going to see this. I don't know what his consideration was when the prophecy came to him or the angelic message came, revealed by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what he thought that was going to look like. I don't know that he had any idea of when it was going to happen, but he had the promise that you're not going to breathe your last before you see. I don't know that it changed his daily behavior. I don't know that it set him to go search Israel to find this. You know, he just stayed in what he was in and trusted that what he had heard would come to pass. And it says in the 27th verse, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. What a prophecy. right? This is incredible, you know? I mean, it was, what, 40 years later, before it was clear that the message in the gospel was not just to Israel, but that it was to all men. Peter, who stayed with Jesus for 3.5 years and then was certified as an apostle, had to have a vision 3 times before he got the picture. And this guy's prophesying out of something that hadn't already happened. It was incredible. He saw an itty-bitty, and he went, there he is. That's the Messiah. I mean, this is a kind of a mind-blowing thing that's just tucked in here. He said, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at these things that were spoken of him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. That's pretty important. What's first and what's second? For a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This had to be by the Spirit. And there's no record that this man was born again, that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, had ever moved in the gifts of the Spirit, or had a calling to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. It just said that there was a promise made to him by the Holy Spirit. And being in the Holy Spirit in the temple, he went, whoop, hold it, that baby right there. And I'm pretty sure that that wasn't the only baby that came in that day or that week, because it said, according to the law. So there was a pro forma approach to things that all the male babies, maybe all the babies, male or female, I'm not, you know, getting into that part of things, but there were babies that were coming because it was proscribed that this would be done at this time. I don't know if it was for the purpose of circumcision. Somebody may know that. To me, it's not relevant. But there were babies coming in and out of that temple all the time. And he was able to go, that's the one. And then prophesy about things that even after they were accomplished, people didn't believe. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were, oh, it was horrible what happened. Have you heard? Speaking to the one that was involved in the process and didn't recognize him. And this guy picked him out while he was a baby. I mean, hopefully this would put to bed any consideration that Jesus wasn't Christ till the resurrection. This child was born Christ. Right? Somebody looked at him by the Spirit and said, that's the Savior. He wasn't saving anybody yet. He wasn't even able to feed himself. He probably couldn't focus on anything further than 18 inches away from his face. But it didn't mean he wasn't that. It just means that he hadn't come to the mature expression of what he was birthed as. Right? So what he was didn't change. You're not born a giraffe and die a hippopotamus. You are what you are. And then hopefully you come to the mature expression of what you are. And that which has been conceived in you and in me by the Holy Spirit is Christ. Behold, if any man be in Christ, that man is a new man. Right? So he was Adam. He's now not Adam. How many other options are there? There's only 2 men. There's first birth, that's Adam. There's second birth, that's Christ. And sometimes I think that Simeon was recognizing something that wasn't in him more efficiently and accurately than we reconcile something that is in us. But it's been prophesied. Where's the prophecy? Because we don't consider some things prophetic that I think are definitely prophetic just because they're not in the Old Testament, or they aren't framed by and speaking by the Spirit, he said. But in Colossians 1:27, there was a statement made by Paul that although definitive and although an expression of the heart of God toward the world, was also prophetic. Right? And it was prophetic on several levels. When he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it was prophetic in the sense that this has to take place. So for me, when I was 18, Christ in me, the hope of glory, was a prophecy, because that hadn't happened yet. But then it was fulfilled to a measure. But when it was introduced, it wasn't Christ in you, period. It was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? But the church has taken Christ as the glory. That's not what it says. It says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the means of getting to the destination. Right? So it doesn't say Christ is the glory. Now, is there a glory that is in Christ? Yeah, beyond question. John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light. Right? So the light is the glory or the testimony to the life, but it was in him that was life. Well, what was in him? What reconciled the world? It was God in Christ that reconciled the world. Right? So the working of God is brought to the front by a quickening of the Holy Spirit that births Christ in you, so that there's a God in that Christ that you now are, reconciling all things to himself. First, what's here? I mean, it's beyond consideration that anybody, especially God, would set somebody in a position of authority and responsibility for a world that hadn't already benefited by the principles that they were supposed to govern by. Let me straighten that out just a little bit. If I haven't had the benefit of God's working in me by the Spirit to subdue what is of the earth in me, why would I be set to help anybody else resolve their difficulties with the earth? I mean, that would be, nobody would do that. Right? You're going to get your house remodeled. You check the references to see if the guy even knows what remodeling is. Does he finish the job before he wants to get paid? You know, will he come back a year later to resolve some things even after he gets paid? I mean, they're important considerations. And this is no different, that the life that is quickened in us has a purpose. But its first purpose is to resolve this right here. And that I grow up into the mature expression of what was birthed. Jesus didn't do anything until he was 30. And he didn't do anything that had eternal consequence until he was 33 and a half. Right? The people that he healed. How many of them do you know? Where's Lazarus? Well, he raised him from the dead. Where is he? Well, he died again. Everybody that he healed died. There was a witness to the capacity of God that was working in him, but it didn't bring salvation to the world until he finished his course. Right? So he was Christ from birth. The mature expression of Christ was by not just time passing. I mean, it wasn't critical that he got to be 33, but that he accommodated the work of God in his life to make him what he was called to fulfill. So he was born Christ, but he had to be made a high priest. And the testimony in the first chapter of the Gospel of John is that if we have received him, we have an authority to be made something that we don't start as. That's why Christ in us is the hope of glory. Adam has no opportunity to change. not by essence, not by nature. The only opportunity for change to become something that we didn't start as is to come into Christ. How do we know? Because he became something by the end of his life that he didn't start as. He started as Christ. And he died as Christ. But there was something more that came out of that that is Christ in him, and he was made a high priest. So he was able to provide salvation and fulfill the purpose that Simeon saw when he was just a baby. Is this making sense? I mean, if he was born and in his birth was everything that he needed to be, where is my hope? Where's the testimony of the value of submitting yourself to the daily operation of the Holy Spirit? I got to, you know, not that probably anybody that knows me needs this confirmed, but I need help. I'm born again. Christ, who is my life, right? But Christ is hope of. It's an anticipation of. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, the 8th verse, is a reference to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That Lamb that was slain obviously wasn't a four-footed woolly beast, because they weren't even made until the 5th day. And if he had been slain, where would his blood have collected? Because it wasn't anything solid for it to accumulate on. So it would have been dripping for eternity into something that, you know. So the picture that we have of this Lamb slain is obviously something that is a picture to convey to us that there was an intent in God to make a provision for what hadn't failed yet. So before he made man, knowing that man was inadequate as Adam, he made a provision to redeem what was inadequate. Is that okay? So there wasn't anything there. The picture of the Lamb slain was revealing the heart of God. That the intent that he had toward Adam was not to leave him as a created being, but was to bring him to an awareness through the law of his failing, his inadequacy out of himself, so that he would seek willingly to come into Christ. Jesus said on that basis to Nicodemus, "You must. If you have any hope of what you've been asking me about, you must first be born from above." There must be an interception between the Holy Spirit and your soul that brings to life a different life than what you had by first birth. Because that's the only place that change can take place. One of the things that I began to realize, before I go there, I want to tell a story. I was in Peru recently, and I was sharing a word there that was, much of it was a word that I shared here, and it was talking about foundations out of Romans 4. That the provision of God by substitutionary sacrifice, being Jesus, gave us an impact of the power of God. That our sins were forgiven, and that we had a righteousness before God that wasn't based on what we can do or couldn't do. Right? A substitutionary sacrifice that extended to us a covenant that God had already signed. And because he had signed it, i.e. committed himself to it, it had a benefit to us before we signed it. So it was a totally substitutionary thing that had power in my life, and it had no requirement of me other than to trust that provision. So I was sailing along in this word, and there was a decent response. You know, there was an investment. I felt that there was an anointing on it. And I got to a place when I transferred from what God had done for us that was of benefit to us, to then the necessity that Abraham had to sign the covenant himself. Even though before he signed it with circumcision, there was a benefit to him, there wasn't a full benefit of God's intent until he signed it. Because it said he had to sign the covenant before he became the father of many nations. So the fulfillment of God's intent toward him wasn't just based on receiving the covenant, but it had to be based on him signing and committing himself to invest in that covenant. Now, this is different than there is in the world. If you're going to have a contract with somebody, you better not give them any money or any benefit until they sign it and you come to agreement. But God works on a different budget than most of us. And he, out of his resources, extends to us a benefit before we sign. So that's great. And everybody enjoys taking part of that that does take part of it. But when you begin to come into the fact of what it's going to require of you in order to finish the intent for which God began this, the brakes go on, the reservations go down. And what I experienced when I was in the pulpit was I thought, Lord, am I missing you? I mean, did the anointing lift and I didn't notice and I should have sat down 5 minutes ago? And because I was being translated side by side, I had more time than normal to consider this. And I felt the Lord said, no, hang in there. I'm with you. So I had other ministry that were there. And I went up to several of the brethren and I told them what I had experienced because I wanted confirmation. Was I hearing from the Lord or was I imagining that I should just go on all by myself without help? And one of them said, no, I appreciated what you shared. It cleared some things up for me. But I did notice what you're testifying to. And I said, that's interesting. What do you think? And he explained to me what he felt had happened. And I said, well, that may be, but I'll tell you what I experienced. I made an analogy of it, so excuse me, just I'll describe it this way. It's as if I was a forklift operator in a warehouse, and the trucks come in and deliver, and you move the stuff on and off the truck, and you get a forklift, and you get to almost the point of unconscious competence. You know, you don't even think about what you're doing. And you put it up on the third shelf and you get this, you put it on the truck and somebody goes away and it's good. And then the boss is contracted with a different producer and a new truck pulls in and it's got different stuff on it. And you go, okay, and the door opens, the driver says, well, unload me, I got a schedule to keep. And you put the pallet on the forks and you pull back on the lever and it goes, okay, well, it needs some more gas because this is heavier than normal. You rev it up and it goes, and I realized, I need a new forklift. This forklift ain't going to get that job done. You know, so there is an opportunity that we have to communicate certain things, especially when they benefit the people that we're ministering to. And they can embrace it and rejoice in it. But you get down to circumcision, you get down to signing the covenant, you get down to the requirements of holiness, and you hit a wall. And I just realized, if I'm going to be an effectual minister of the gospel is going to have to progress in this life beyond where it's come to so far. Because I'm not able to make a full testimony of that which I just see. No matter how accurately it's seen, the benefit that it's going to bring to the world is limited to the experience that you have had of the message yourself. Right? So I know all of you have finished. I'm just saying I haven't. And there's a requirement that is being made obvious to me. And that was just one example. There are other examples, obviously, also. In my experience, that it is even more important now than it was when I began. that the functioning of what God can do, as outrageous as the provision is, as amazing as my sins being forgiven, where in the world can you justify offense being wiped out? Right? It makes no sense to this world. I mean, you do the crime, do the time, right? But God says, no. I didn't bring sin into your experience by the law in order to hold you guilty. I brought sin into your experience so that you could see your need and embrace my provision. Wow. That's a heads up. Therefore, there is only a little bit of condemnation in Christ. What? If we're in Christ, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, never had any intent from the beginning to impute sin to that man. Who's that man? It's not Adam. It's Christ. The church still believes and preach with great emotion and Pentecostalism that there's always consequence to sin. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If you repent, there's a body laying at your feet bleeding and you got the knife with the same type of blood and fingerprints on it, you may go to jail. In some countries, you may have your life forfeited. But if you repent, you're clean before God. Right? Murder and adultery were not forgivable under the law. There's reasons for that. One of them is that if it had been, anarchy would have governed. But a better covenant with better blood, a better priest, better promises, those things are forgivable. And against all odds and against the testimony of what governed that day in Israel, David survived both as a clear testimony that it was never God's intent through the law to hold man guilty. It was to let man see man so that he would benefit by the provision of God in Christ. It was never his intent to hold man accountable for sin. He didn't change his mind. See, if it had been his intent to impute sin to man, he couldn't have changed his mind. And it would look like he's changed his mind. And he hasn't. So that means it was never his intent to impute man's bad behavior to man. It was his intent to reveal to man the need that he had to be joined to Christ so that he could be cleansed and grow up to full stature. I don't want to kick something unnecessarily, but I just see that the church is straining to find an accommodation of Christ in them that has an anticipation of personal expectation that they are going to receive the promises of God. That there actually is going to be a company that walk with God in this age under a heavy obscurity of the power of God and come to full stature, and that they should have an anticipation not just of walking free of condemnation, but an anticipation of receiving a glorified body while they're in this life. Right? Go out there and talk about it. They'll put you in a rubber room. Right? But this is what it's supposed to be. Think about, we accept what Paul says because it's been in the book since we started reading the book. What Paul wrote has been there in print for 2,000 years. the church does not reflect a responsibility to Paul's doctrine. Most churches teach that you can't live in this world in a physical body without sin. Paul clearly testifies that that's a requirement to growth. And, I mean, there's a provision that if you're in Christ and you sin and you confess, he's faithful to cleanse and forgive. There's a provision for the fact that you will sin after you're born again. Anybody here that hasn't? Because I'm willing to give the mic up. Right? But then to flip and change what the glorious declaration of God's intent is based on what our experience has been to this point and dumb the gospel down so that we don't anticipate that it is going to be fulfilled by the Spirit is, right? Christ in you is the hope of inheriting God himself. Right? Not just to be a son. This is what riled the Pharisees up when they were irritated with him for healing somebody on the Sabbath. And his response was several things, but ultimately, hitherto, the Father works and I work. And what he was trying to get them to see is that God isn't doing nothing on the Sabbath, and your impression of the Sabbath is you're not supposed to do anything. But God's working. And if you're children, you should be working. They didn't get upset with his doctrine. It says that they sought to kill him because he had made himself equal with God. How does that make sense? He said, my Father. He didn't say, I. But even the Jews had the sense to realize that if something is birthed of a father, that its destination and growth is to become a father, right? To be joined to the image of the one that birthed it. And they were able to make a shift that the church doesn't even believe. Who believes that Christ in you is what is going to guarantee that you are joined to a life that is even greater than Christ? This is why when we read Paul, because it is known information, anybody hear Christ in you, the hope of glory, for the first time tonight? And we've heard it, but if we were living in the time when Paul ministered, it would have been outrageous. Right? Paul had a dedicated group of Christians that were committed and had committed their life and resources to follow him around, to teach against what he taught, to destabilize any church that he established, and to bring them back in, not saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but saying that's not enough, you need to keep the law too. And they were called Judaizers. And the cherry on their Sunday wasn't just that they preached against and tried to destabilize the faith of the churches that Paul established, but if they could catch him by himself, they might be able to kill him. I mean, that is how his message was received. Because it's an aggressive message, but because we're familiar with the words, we don't see the aggressiveness to it. It's something that's familiar. It's something that we take for granted. We heard at least two songs tonight that we are in a war. Right? We could take the time to go back into Revelation 12, and I think it's the 4th and the 18th verses, or it's the 8th and the 14th verses. But it talks about that there was a woman who was going to deliver a man-child, and that the serpent was going to send a flood out of his mouth to destroy both the man-child and the woman. Whether we see it or not, when we're born again, we enter into that fray. Contend for the faith. Labor to enter into the rest. It's the violent that take the kingdom, and it's by force. right? I mean, this is something that has to become so real that we don't only have a beatific expectation of receiving something, but that we actually pursue it. And there's nothing that we don't, let me just reverse, there's nothing that we find more valuable than that. This one thing. So we hear all kinds of variations of the path. We find the resurrection is the answer to all things. Right? And that's hard to argue with. But what establishes the resurrection? Does it say being made conformable to his resurrection? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Here's the action part of that. Being made conformable to his death. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we die with him, we'll live with him. Right? This is a contending. This is a warfare. Because the recitation of a doctrine doesn't impress anybody. It's just like the seven sons of Sceva who said to the demons, we abjure you by Paul, by Christ, who Paul preaches. And they said, we're familiar with the two men you mentioned, but we don't know you. Right? Having the doctrines, being familiar with the verses, is not the same thing as pursuing God and investing to sign the contract that he's extended to us. Right? So this is aggressive. This is today, and today when it's tomorrow, and today when it's 2 days from now. Right? Today, if you hear his voice, make sure your heart's where you can get to it. Because that's how it changes. It doesn't change by my head. Doesn't change by my rehearsing verses and knowing and quoting scriptures. It changed by presenting my heart to God. My heart is always the target in every situation, in every conversation, in every waking moment. Right? But it's only as functional as I make myself accountable to the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one, Simeon said, and he will judge the thoughts of all men. Right? Not Jesus, Christ. We know the difference. Jesus was a man who lived as Christ. Christ is a life that's available for men to live if they're willing to walk by trust. Right? So it says, look, Matthew 24, in the last days there will those that will come say, here is Christ, there is Christ, go not out. They will come and say, I am Christ. Don't believe them. What I want to say to you is not in conflict with that. And give me a minute after I say it to explain it. Because it's going to have a knee-jerk reaction against it. I am, and you are, Christ. You don't have to go out to see it. Because it's Christ in you, right? Go not out. Look in. With the eyes of faith. The eyes of trust in your Father. Because he's the one that birthed that life in you. And you're called to live as a son before your Father by the faith of a son. Right? And then it says, there are those that will come and say, behold, I am Christ. Nobody's here as Christ to declare themselves. It's contrary to being Christ to declare yourself. It doesn't invalidate that you might be. You're just so immature you don't know that it isn't here to claim to become something of yourself. But it's to have a relationship with God whereby he works in you to fulfill his purpose for you. And if we're to stand up and declare anything, we're not declaring our name. We're declaring God's name. Because it's God in Christ. So it's contrary to the way it works for Christ to declare himself. because he wasn't Christ of himself. He was Christ by the working of God, from the point to which he was conceived, to the means by which he came to full stature, and it was defined in Jesus' experience by an epic confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane, where as a fully mature son, he still exhibited a significant, a major dependency upon his father. Right? Not mine, but yours. Right? I don't have in me what it's going to take to pull this off. If it's me doing a favor for Daddy, it ain't going to work. Not my will, but thy will. A life of dependency, a life of confidence. This is Christ in you functioning to bring reality to hope. And we have seen many that engage this not knowing the requirement of circumcision and of signing the covenant. And when hope became deferred because circumcision was required before glory, their heart got sick and they've disengaged and they've changed their doctrine rather than allowing the Spirit of God to change them. Something's got to give. You cannot hold the tension of looking and seeing yourself in the light of God for what you are for long. You have to move. You're going to move one way or you're going to move the other, right? This is the whole story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and it energized him because the word of the Lord is powerful. It brings energy with it, right? If he was a smart man, he would have stayed home. If he was a smart man, he never would have got on a boat. If he was a smart, but see, God, in spite of his will being contrary to God's, was working to further his purpose in Jonah's life. That's the confidence that we have. Not that we're capable, but that if we're dependent, we release the power of God to fulfill his intent. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, I think David DeGloria mentioned it here on the Northern Tour. It's in the last two or three verses of that chapter, and it says, "For it's God who works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." He's got to perform what he's going to certify. Right? My responsibility is to co-labor. He works, I trust.